But tonight, I have a different kind of a challenge for you. My question to you tonight, and there'll be a written quiz. What Old Testament Bible study is mentioned 12 times in one book of the Bible, and it's given by 7 different people? It's all in one book of the Bible, 7 different people, 12 different occasions, a Bible study that you hardly ever hear today. What Bible study, given 12 different times by 7 different people, is mentioned in one book of the Bible, and yet never, hardly ever, heard today? And that's what I thought we would focus on tonight, to do that very Bible study, in effect. The answer, of course, is that the 7 people that gave this Bible study include Peter, Stephen, Philip, Paul, Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla. Those 7. But there's actually one more. There's actually given it once as another person. He just happened not to give it in this book of the Bible, and that's Jesus himself. From the time he was resurrected on, each time he appears, he does something rather interesting. We're all familiar with the Emmaus Road. That's one occasion. What did he do on the Emmaus Road? His 2 disciples were despondent, didn't recognize him. What does he do? He gives them an Old Testament Bible study, but a very specific one. That evening, he appears in the upper room, and if you read the passage carefully, what does he do at the upper room, besides asking for something to eat? He gave them a Bible study on Moses and the prophets. The Bible study we're talking about, and I thought in view of the coming season, it's interesting that right now as we speak, the Jews are acknowledging Hanukkah. And Hanukkah in itself is an interesting prophetic study, because Hanukkah commemorates the cleansing of the temple after its desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV. The abomination of desolation, which occurred in 167 B.C. And that's worth our study, because Jesus predicted that that would happen again, and the preparations for that are also visible. So it's an interesting study in its own right. But while, of course, the Jewish world is celebrating Hanukkah, I thought it would be appropriate for us to take a look at the presentation of the Messiah, the Mashiach, out of the Old Testament. And that's what Peter, Stephen, Philip, Paul, Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla did. In Acts 2, in Peter's first sermon, Acts 3, his second sermon, Acts 7, Stephen before the Sanhedrin, this young deacon went before the most august body, a fascinating chapter. Philip before the Ethiopian treasurer in Acts 8, Saul at Damascus in Acts 9, Acts 10, where Peter preaches to the Gentiles, Acts 13, Paul at Antioch, Acts 17, Paul at Thessalonica, Acts 18, Paul at Corinth, Acts 18, where Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla at Ephesus and Corinth, and there's Paul before Agrippa in Acts 26, and Paul at Rome in Acts 28. All of those 12 occasions had one thing in common. They were all incredibly impressive, in each in its different way. And each one did one very simple thing, and that is to present from the Old Testament alone the person that Israel was seeking, or should have been seeking, the Messiah of Israel. And I thought it would be an interesting exercise, because we talk about this a lot, and yet do we ever really do it? And I thought it would be interesting for us tonight to examine just the Old Testament and find out what we can about the hope, the dream of the Messiah of Israel. How is he revealed in the Old Testament? Before we start, we might remind ourselves of something that's going to be very important to us in terms of gaining a perspective. And again, I will not try to focus on details, but rather present an overall perspective. But let's remind ourselves of a thing called the Septuagint version. Septuagint is simply a fancy name for 70 scholars. When Alexander the Great conquered the known world, he enforced Greek as a language, And even the Jewish communities grew up speaking Greek. But they had a desire to have their scriptures, the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, and so on, translated into language they could understand. So 70 scholars were impaneled in Alexandria and translated the entire Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, into Greek. They started this about 285 B.C. and finished 15 years later at 270 B.C. Why am I making a point of this? The important thing for us to keep in focus is the document that we call the Old Testament was in hand almost 300 years before the birth of Christ. And that's what makes the study that we have tonight rather provocative. So we're talking from the Tanakh alone tonight, and we'll just choose to begin where God declares war on Satan. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 deals with the creation of the world and, of course, Adam. But Genesis chapter 3 is where all the trouble begins. And we all know the story of the fall and the response to that deception and fall and predicament that Adam and Eve found themselves in. God deals with by declaring war on Satan. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, but specifically verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between thee, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Strange, cryptic riddle, and yet out of it comes one of the titles of the Messiah. He will come to be called by scholars the seed of the woman. Strange phrase. Both linguistically in the Hebrew and also from a biological conception, we realize that the seed is in the male, not the woman. But there's a strange paradox here that will, of course, become more evident as we move. But the seed of the woman, a title of this leader, this Messiah, this one, the promised one, the deliverer. There's also mentioned here, and usually overlooked, another seed, the seed of the serpent. And that's another challenge that's looming on our horizon today. And there's much more here. In verse 20, Eve is named the mother of all living, and that, of course, most of us take in a primitive sense, that is the mother of all living then, but it also has a spiritual sense in that through her comes the deliverer, and thus she is the mother of all living, all who get life from the seed of the woman, as it will turn out. So there's a possibility, at least, of a pun there. But it's interesting that as I try to pull together passages in the Tanakh in the Old Testament, some of them you'll see as we go are very overt and obvious. Others are hidden away and more subtle. In the interest of time, I'll generally forego the more subtle ones, but there's one that I think is so fascinating that I just want to include it right up front. And that is the layout by God himself of his whole plan. And he's done that in several interesting places. God has laid out his entire plan for mankind in the Hebrew names of the Matzaroth, the 12 constellations that we call in the Gentile world the Zodiac. And we won't get into that tonight. I mentioned it only in passing to stimulate your curiosity if you haven't been in that. There's another place that God appears to have laid out his plan in advance, and that's in some subtleties, and one of which I'd like to share with you in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we have a genealogy. The genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 goes from Adam, the first man, down through Noah. And in Genesis chapter 5, if you wade through that, I encourage you to make a list of the names. Adam gave birth to Seth. Seth, Enosh. Enosh, Kenan. Kenan, Mahalal. Mahalal, Jared. Jared, Enoch. Enoch, Methuselah. Methuselah, Lamech. And Lamech was the father of Noah. And this is one of those instructive places that, it's interesting. The Jewish rabbis have a fascinating expression, and when I first heard this, I just thought it was a colorful exaggeration. The rabbis say, we won't really understand the Torah
until the Messiah comes. But when the Messiah comes, he will not only interpret the Torah, the passages, he will interpret the very words. In fact, he'll even interpret the very letters. In fact, he'll even interpret the space between the letters. When I first heard that, I smiled because it's so typically Jewish, I guess. I thought just a colorful exaggeration. But the more I've studied the Bible, I've done it now for almost 40 years, the more I've studied it, the more I'm convinced that they are absolutely right. Behind every number, every place name, every detail lies a discovery. And the more we study it, whether it's on computer or directly, the more we are flabbergasted at what we find. But let's just take something simple we can all relate to. Let's take these names. 10 names. But see, the problem is we need to know what the names mean. And if you have a study Bible or a source, a lexicon, what have you, you know that the name Adam means man. As you go through your Bible, when these names are typically first introduced, most of your marginal footnotes will tell you what the name means. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. And the word Noah means rest or comfort. Now, let's read that genealogy as a sentence. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. Isn't that wild? Now leave to you for your own intrigue is to take the 12 tribes of Israel. They're listed 10 times in the Old Testament, each time in a different order. Each tribal name has a name, and your study Bibles will tell you what each name means. Judah means praise, and so on. And you'll discover they also spell out relevant sentences. But I pointed the way. It's up to you to see if that makes sense to you or not. And meanwhile, we'll keep moving on. And I will not, in the time we have the opportunity to go through all the possible references in a messianic sense in the Old Testament, because there are obviously hundreds of them. But we do discover as we go through the scripture that the Messiah is prophesied to be a kinsman. He's going to be the redeemer of Adam, and the concept in the Torah is that of a kinsman redeemer, or in the Hebrew, the Goel. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. But one of the first things we pick up as we go through the Torah, through the book of Genesis, we quickly encounter one Abraham, and God confirms to Abraham that through him all nations will be blessed. And then it's Isaac, then it's Jacob. You can begin to see the family tree of the Messiah. When we get to Genesis 49, the next to the last chapter, we discover as Jacob prophesies over his 12 sons, over the 12 tribes. There are many little enigmatic riddles there that are in a study in themselves. But when we get to the tribe of Judah, we learn, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. So there's an interesting promise. Already the hints start that not only will the Messiah be a son of Abraham, more than that, a son of Isaac, more than that, a son of Jacob, and specifically of the tribe of Judah. But it goes on. There are, of course, classical references to the fact that the Messiah will be a son of David. The classic one being in 2 Samuel 7 and so on. But I want to show you one that's a little more obscure, in part to show you how God seems to operate. It's rather provocative. I'm not going to talk about Samuel, 1 Samuel. Let's go earlier, in the time of the judges. In the time of judges, there was one Ruth. And the book of Ruth, 4 little chapters, in one of the most elegant love stories known in literature, is the story of Ruth. And of course, the story of Ruth is the story, a love story between Boaz, who performs the role of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, and Ruth. And of course, the climax of the story is when Boaz successfully performs the role of the Goel and returns Naomi to her land in Bethlehem and takes Ruth, a Gentile, a Moabitess, to wife. But as they celebrate in the crowning climax of the story of the book of Ruth, and they're celebrating the fact that Ruth is going to be Boaz's wife, they pray that she be fruitful and so forth. In chapter 4 of Ruth, there is the strangest thing in verse 12. See, in verse 11, all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses, the Lord, make the woman who has come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore unto Judah." Now, if you read that casually, it sounds like just a toast of some kind of blessing at a feast, except if you've done your homework, that is one of the most sordid episodes in the Torah. Because Perez was the illegitimate son of Tamar when she tricked Judah into sleeping with her. So I won't get into that whole story. You can dig it out on your own. But what's provoked? What do they mean? What is this? Is this a blessing, a toast? No, it's a prophecy. And you can't unravel these things unless you've got some rabbinical background. An illegitimate son caused a cessation of inheritance for how many generations? 10. Okay. Appended to the book of Ruth is an explanation in effect, because in verse 18 it says, "Now these are the generations of Perez." You see, going back, Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Solomon, and Solomon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot who? David. 10 generations from Perez is none other than David. What's that got to do with anything? Very interesting. This is a prophecy of David being the king in the time of the judges, if you will, you see. I don't mean this was appended later, presumably, but see the fact, this prophecy in verse 12, when they bless Ruth and Boaz, there is hinted, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the fact that the house of David would be a descendant here. We always get this impression that Saul was an afterthought. Israel wanted a king, so God sort of finally, reluctantly let him have a king. He had a king all along picked, David. Saul was, in a sense, a response to a demand by the nation, but David was not a repair of a bad start. David was predicted long before he was born, as expressed here in Ruth. But anyway, moving on. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 through 16, there is the explicit promise to David. In Isaiah chapter 11, the first 5 verses, we have predicted that the Messiah would be a stem of Jesse, a root of David. These terms are used from agriculture, but they refer to the genealogy, the family tree, if I can use that pun, if you will. In Isaiah chapter 11, first 5 verses, he's the stem of Jesse. Isaiah 22, chapter 22, verses 21 through 25, he's given the keys of David. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, speaks of him as the branch, the netzer. Again, a term, or the tzemek, the branch, is a messianic term. So we have in the Old Testament a number of indicators as to where this leader, this deliverer, this redeemer, this Messiah was to come from. But we have some other ideas that also surface as we study the Old Testament that are a little more controversial, a little stranger, and yet very, very clearly laid out. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. A very familiar verse. Let's just re-examine Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to start, and we notice throughout the scripture there's another theme that shows, and that is that it's a son. Well, obviously it's born, and obviously it's male, so it's son. But there's something else starting to surface as we examine the scripture. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And Now, you can say that that's just as a typical Hebraism, is to say two things a different, the same thing two different ways. That's often done in the scripture. And yet, there's something else here. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And I want to suggest to you, at least conjecturally, maybe those are not the same thing, as we'll see shortly. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, that's understandable. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the ruler in Israel. But wait, it goes on. His name shall be called Wonderful. That's interesting. That was the angel's name that appeared to Manoah, Samson's parents, huh? Counselor. No problem so far. Whoops. The Mighty God. Well, that's a little scary. That's blasphemy. He's going to be a man, a son, a child, and yet he's going to be called the Mighty God. And he's going to be called the, it says Everlasting Father in the classical English, the Father of Eternity would be more precise. And the Prince of Peace. Those are among the names that he'll be called. And of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Well, that's even more strange. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Strange prophecies. If you're a strict interpreter of the Tanakh, if you take the Torah and the Tanakh in total seriously, you've got some interesting contradictions emerging. He's a man, son of David, in that family line, and yet he's also got some aspects to him that are go far beyond that. And that's amplified in other places. Let's take a look at Psalm 2, the second Psalm. Book of Psalms, the hymn book of Israel. The second Psalm is strange to say the least. And we'll just pick it up from about verse 6 on. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So there are at least two people in view here. Verse 6, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So we're talking about a son of the Lord. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Boy, that's an interesting perspective. Whoever this guy is somebody you don't mess around with. Right? Interesting, interesting perspective. But let's turn to Proverbs chapter 30. It's always interesting to do a prophetic study out of the book of Proverbs. There's much in here, but we'll just pick one little thing. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Good question. Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? Now that passage so far rings familiar, just like passages in Job and Isaiah, God declaring himself, right? But he goes on and says, what is his name? And what is his son's name? Oh, really? There's somebody very specific and unique here mentioned that's the Son of God. Not Son of God in some broad, abstract, theological sense. Specifically. What is his name? That is the God, as we would think of him. And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? This is in the Tanakh. This is the Torah. In the Old Testament. Okay. And we could, there's some others of these. But as we study carefully, as we get intrigued with this and study carefully, we discover there's some real problems. We know that he is to be a son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and very specifically of the house of David, right? Because David was the king, his genealogical records from there on are well kept. So we can expect the Messiah to emerge out of the house of David, right? Except what happens, of course, is that there's a civil war after Solomon dies. The house is divided. And the kings seem to go from bad to worse until we get to one that really is bad news. A guy by the name of Jeconiah. And Jeconiah upsets the God of Israel so thoroughly that he pronounces on him a blood curse. And we can find an allusion to that in Jeremiah chapter 22. And this is the time of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. God is going to use Babylon to judge Judah. But there's a message directed at Jeconiah by God through Jeremiah. And a strange thing is included in this message. We'll pick up part of it by verse 24. Jeremiah 22, verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah is a equivalent term, if you will, of Jeconiah. If Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee from here. So God is ticked. He's upset. And he really goes into this. But it climaxes, in a sense. Let's pick up verse 29 on. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. It's not a casual comment. This is a declaration. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So God is really upset with Jeconiah. Well, that's fine. We could study Jeconiah, but that's not our concern right now. We've got an interesting problem. Jeconiah is in the royal line. The Messiah is destined, prophesied, to be what? Of the house of David, in the royal line. But now there's a blood curse on the royal line. No man of his seed shall prosper. And whenever I read this, I'm always intrigued. Because it would be, in my imagination, I visualize celebration in the councils of Satan when this happened. Because Satan, our adversary, knew that the Messiah was prophesied to be of the house of David, of the royal line. And yet here God himself, in his anger, puts a curse on the royal line. And Satan, in his naivete, must have felt, aha, we got him over a barrel now. No way. No way. How does this peculiar paradox get resolved? Isaiah gives us a clue. Let's pop over to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And again, each one of these little touchstones requires really a full study. We're not doing it justice by hitting it lightly. But the occasion occurs in Isaiah 7 where God opens the door to Ahaz to ask for a sign, something dramatic. And Ahaz, in feigned humility, but really almost sarcasm, decides he takes a pass. And God says, okay, I'll give you myself one. Verse 13, he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. God is addressing not Ahaz, but namely the whole line, the whole house of David. Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? That's where he directed at Ahaz's declination. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Strange passage. It's one of the several hints of the virgin birth. Is this the first occasion? No. The first occasion is in Genesis 3:15, where we pick up his first title, the seed of the woman. In the paradox or the contradiction in that title lies a hint that the birth of the Messiah would be something very special. He had to be a kinsman of Adam, so he would be a man. And yet, he also, according to several of the passages we've looked at and many others, he also had a divinity about him. He was a son of God. And how is this accomplished? By a virgin birth. Now, as we talk about that, the question is, where will this happen? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. In the book of Micah, chapter 5. Again, we're staying strictly in the Old Testament here. Chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah. This is this phrase, this passage, this insight is directed to a small community. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. So far, so good. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. But notice something else it says. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The term means eternity past. This person that here is prophesied pre-existed his birth. Interesting. This is all here in the text, in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. Interesting problem. Now, of course, to the New Testament reader, these enigmas quickly become unraveled. Because we think of some shepherds that received an announcement near Bethlehem. And by the way, some scholars believe those shepherds were tending sheep in the fields that belonged to Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. And as we, of course, study the birth of Christ, we're fascinated by the genealogies that are presented to us by Matthew and by Luke. There are actually four Gospels in the New Testament. One of them has no genealogy. That's the Gospel of Mark. The other three, the Gospel of John has a genealogy you wouldn't recognize unless you do some homework. The first three verses are actually a genealogy of the pre-existent one. But Matthew was a Levi. Matthew was preoccupied with the realization that Jesus, who was called the Christ, was the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel. And in supporting that, he lays out the family tree. And as any Jew would, he starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And he takes the tree right down to David. When he gets to David, he goes through Solomon, the royal line, right on through, and ends up with Joseph, the legal father of Jesus Christ. So he had legal title. Luke is a different breed of cat. Luke is a physician. His preoccupation was with Christ's humanity. And as an MD would, he started his genealogy with Adam, the first man. And he takes it through Adam, Seth, right on through. And he gets to Abraham. From Abraham on, it's very similar, of course, to the genealogy that Matthew has, until he gets to David. When Luke gets to David, he takes a left turn. He doesn't take his genealogy through David's son Solomon. He takes his genealogy through another son, Nathan. Not heir to the royal line, but of the bloodline to David. And takes that genealogy, interestingly enough, to Mary, the mother of Christ. And as we stand back and we realize, of course, that God only knows he only knows the end from the beginning. So knowing all this in advance, he of course could give the title of the Messiah as the seed of the woman. It was not some afterthought that he tells Isaiah it's going to be a virgin that's going to conceive. That's why he could lay a blood curse on Jeconiah, because the Messiah was of the house and lineage of David, but not through the same channel. And it's interesting that all of this fits together and demonstrates that God planned this from the beginning. Now, there are some other problems as we look at the Messiah as presented by the Old Testament. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is full of fascinating insights, but let's just try to confine ourselves to a couple of critical ones. Daniel chapter 9 records a prophecy given to Daniel by Gabriel. Gabriel appears to Daniel in response to his prayer, and he gives the last four verses of that chapter are this famous 70-week prophecy of the book of Daniel. And he describes 70 weeks of years. 69 of those weeks deal from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, was to be a period of time. But then he says something in verse 26 that if you're a careful Jewish scholar, should shock you. And after the 62 weeks, shall the Messiah be karat? The word is cut off. If the word means to be executed for a capital crime. The Messiah is going to be killed? That doesn't make sense. I thought he was going to establish a reign forever. An everlasting kingdom, the scripture says. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And he goes on to talk some more. The Messiah is going to be killed. What a strange idea. And it's not surprising that the scholars through the centuries couldn't focus or resolve this peculiar contradiction that the Messiah of Israel was to suffer death. And yet, in one of the most revered passages of the Torah, of the Old Testament, of the five books of Moses, we come to Genesis chapter 22. The Hebrew scholars give it a special name. They call it the Akedah. This is where Abraham offers his son Isaac. God asks Abraham to offer his son Isaac for an offering. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's learned a lot. And his response, it's as good as done. And we all know the story, how Abraham, under those instructions, takes Isaac. They travel 3 days. He takes Isaac up the hill. And at the last minute, the angel interferes and offers a substitution. A ram is substituted instead. Abraham's an interesting guy. Abraham knew that Isaac would have to be resurrected if he killed him, because God had promised Abraham that Isaac would have seed. In fact, the royal seed would come through Isaac. So, God, you want me to kill Isaac? That's your problem. Because I know you're going to have to raise him from the dead if you're going to keep your promises. I obviously believe you're going to keep your promises. So you got a problem, God. It ain't my problem, it's your problem. Interesting. But what's perhaps most provocative, and there's many, many details I'm glossing over here, but the one thing I'd like to show you is verse 14. Just after the substitution, the angel interferes, stops the proceedings. Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as we might say it. What does that mean? It's interpreted here. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That's a strange title for a place. But recognize that Abraham is naming the locale prophetically. Abraham somehow knew that this whole episode was like a skit or acting out prophecy. He knew that somehow, how much he knew, I don't know, but he knew somehow that this whole episode was a foreshadowing. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. What'll be seen? Another father is going to offer his son as an offering for sin. And 2,000 years later, on that very spot, some Roman soldiers erected 3 crosses. Interesting. And this is in the Torah. This is in the book of Genesis. Now, so that brings us, of course, to this whole concept of the cross, the concept of crucifixion. That's a strange idea, because 200 years after the Tanakh, the Old Testament, was translated into Greek, crucifixion has not even been invented yet. So to find it described in the Tanakh is surprising enough, let alone the details we get into. Let's turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Very familiar to us, but let's try to read it afresh. In this altar of Israel, in their hymn book, we find Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Boy, that's an interesting echo from the New Testament. And the first verse is, of course, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The last verse, in verse 31, it says, it closes with the fact that he hath done this. And I suggest to you something rather interesting. The first and last words of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross were the first and last words of this psalm. So for some reason, he wanted to draw our attention to it, I suspect. And we could go right through the whole thing, but let's just pick up verse 7. And we discover as we read Psalm 22, it is written, I have no understanding of the occasion that caused David to write this, because there obviously must have been some local immediate motivation for him to compose this way, but I submit to you that the Holy Spirit has overseen this, so it has another application. It reads in the first person singular as if the writer was hanging from the cross and experiencing the events that are so carefully detailed in the New Testament. Verse 7, to give you an example. All they who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So the person hanging on this cross is hearing them mock. And he goes on. From verse 14, we start getting some of the medical insights here. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Strange language for someone who would presumably be executed in Israel, whose method of capital punishment was stoning. Not crucifixion. That was invented by the Romans about 7 centuries after this was written. Verse 16, the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And then this interesting verse. They pierced my hands and my feet. How interesting. We're now beginning to discover that some of the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been hidden away for so long, as they get translated, we find, by the way, we know these were written before 68 AD when the Qumran thing was destroyed. And the writings mention the suffering one, and mention his hands and his feet being pierced. And this is from 68 or earlier AD. Interesting. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments. Among them they cast lots upon my vesture. And how fascinating it is, the New Testament we have recorded, that the Roman soldiers divided up his personal possessions, but when they got to the seamless robe that was too valuable to tear up, they threw lots for it, cast dice or whatever mechanism they used. And yet, here it is all mentioned. We could talk more about it. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are a trilogy, all speaking, of course, of the suffering one, the shepherd, and all Psalms of David that are messianic. But if we're going to talk in these terms, we can't skip. We really have to allow some time for Isaiah 53, a passage that is very, very provocative for lots of reasons, not the least of which is that there's been a rabbinical attempt to remove it from some of the ancient manuscripts. The Ashkenazi Jews had it removed from their ancient Bibles, but the Sephardics kept it. And all that is rather incriminating in a sense, but what's really puts it in focus is when you are in Israel, you go to the Shrine of the Book, which is adjacent to part of, in effect, of the Israeli Museum, right across from the Knesset. When you go there, you go in the Shrine of the Book, and you have a chance to view the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the prize of them all is a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah from beginning to end. And it's all laid out there under special glass and temperature, humidity control, you know, to preserve it. But you can see it there. And right in the middle of the oldest scroll we have of the book of Isaiah is chapter 53. So as embarrassing as it may be to some of the elements of Judaism, to the serious inquirer, it bears some attention. And we'll pick it up about verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then we have this strange translation of the rather direct Hebrew. As many as were astounded at him, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When you unscramble that double talk, what the Hebrew really says is that he was so marred from the form of man that, that was his aspect, that his appearance was not that of being human. He was that beat up, that abused. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, and for that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And boy, that's interesting. How many people will be shocked and amazed when they discover who the Mashiach of Israel really is? And it goes on, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. What an interesting prophecy that is, that when the Messiah does show up, that he is despised and rejected rather than embraced, and so on. Verse 4, the next few verses lays out the reason that he was to be killed, as Daniel predicted. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yet he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is as articulate an expression of the concept of the vicarious suffering and death, the substitutionary position of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as the lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Interesting. Crucified between two thieves and yet entombed in Joseph of Arimathea's grave. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is not from one of Paul's epistles in the New Testament. This is from the book of Isaiah. The high ground, the holy of holies of the Old Testament, some people call it. But let's go on and see some other... Incidentally, when is this all to take place? According to Daniel chapter 9, it has to take place sometime prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's remind ourselves of that. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9 one more time and pick up a few details from this rather incredible passage that Gabriel lays out for Daniel. See, in verse 26, after this particular period of time, shall the Messiah be cut off, karat, that is executed, but not for himself, and the people of the princes shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. What's the sanctuary? The temple. Great. When was the temple destroyed? Not Babylon. That occurred before this period. Daniel's in slavery after Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. That's not what we're talking about. He says the people will destroy the city and the sanctuary. When was the temple destroyed? 70 A.D., when the Roman legions under Titus Vespasian, the 5th, 12th, 10th, 15th legions, leveled the place, slaughtered over 1 million inhabitants. The fall of Jerusalem, 70 A.D. Great. Who is the Jewish Messiah? Somebody who was executed prior to 70 A.D. What else do we know about him? Turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Boy, Zechariah is full of fascinating tidbits, but Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Interesting that the king, the Messiah, the ruler, is going to present himself to Jerusalem riding a donkey. That's specific, isn't it? I can't resist. I think we've got the time to squeeze in one more thing. Let's turn back to Daniel 9. Keep your finger here because we'll come back to Zechariah. But turn to Daniel 9 again. And I think I can squeeze in one quick summary for perspective. Gabriel gives Daniel four verses. Verse 24, Daniel 9, 24, Gabriel says to Daniel, 77s are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. This is not for the world. This is for Jews. This is for Israel. 77s are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Boy, the scope of this prophecy is pretty wild, pretty broad. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, a total of 69 weeks of these years. And of course, as you know, the Hebrew calendar works on a 360-day cycle. So if you take 360 times 7 times 69, you get 173,880 days. Terrific. So Robert Anderson in 1894, with the help of the Royal Observatory, unraveled this for us and discovered that the date that Daniel, of course, is receiving this when Jerusalem is in rubble. He's a slave in Babylon. But there will be a decree forthcoming that will allow them to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. There are four decrees. The other three had to do with the temple. There's only one that had to do with the city. It's under Nehemiah chapter 2. Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 14th of 445 B.C. issued the decree to authorize him to rebuild the city. You count from that day. 173,880 days, like Gabriel predicted. You come out to April 6th of 32 A.D. when something very strange happens. Throughout Christ's ministry, he never allowed himself to be taken as a king. On a couple of occasions, several occasions, there was a wave of popularity. They wanted to take him, make him king, and he disappears. He slips away. Mine hour is not yet come, was his response. But then one day he does something very peculiar. He arranges deliberately for a donkey. And he rides into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD. And as he does, the crowd sings the Hallel Psalms. You might turn to Luke 19. He arranges to ride into a donkey. I ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And verse 37, when he was come near, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples. Now bear in mind, Jerusalem, this is 4 days before the Passover. Every able-bodied Jew was supposed to be present at the Passover in Jerusalem. So this is a time where there were lots of tourists, lots of strangers, crowds. They've heard about Lazarus, a lot of other things. There's a wave of popularity. These people, the crowds, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the what? The King who cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You and I, as we read that, may miss the significance of it, but the Pharisees didn't. Understandably. It's understandable position. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Meaning, they go too far. He could be a great teacher, a great healer, many things, but they're declaring that you're the Messiah, the King. Surely you don't want them to be guilty of blasphemy. What does Jesus say in verse 40? And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Interesting. He encouraged it. This is the only day that Jesus allowed himself. Shouldn't say aloud. He deliberately presented himself as King of Jerusalem. And it turns out, from the calendar, from the studies we now discover, it's 173,880 days, the exact number of days that Gabriel predicted would be from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. He fulfills this prophecy on the very day. Now, 4 days later, the same crowd's going to yell, crucify him. But nevertheless, he fulfills his prophecy. Now, what's interesting, what happens then? When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee when thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. And that's exactly what happened. 38 years later, Titus Vespasian, the Roman legions, circled the city, laid siege. Inadvertently, the temple caught fire, melting the gold. The soldiers were ordered to tear it apart, brick by brick, so to speak, for the gold. So literally, not one stone was left upon another. Famous event, well documented by Josephus and others, 70 AD. Now, why was Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD? The answer is the last half of verse 44. Jesus said to them, they'll not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Not only did Gabriel predict it in Daniel 9, Jesus held him accountable for it. Heavy stuff. It's interesting that Jesus in the confidential briefing his disciples in Matthew 24 gives them the key to all prophecies. This is when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. It's going to hold you accountable to understand this prophecy also. Because there's some things yet future, and they're being prepared as we speak. Let's get back to Zechariah and pick up some other things. Just to show you, I did violate my little self-imposed ground rule. We did take a peek at the New Testament. Couldn't resist, sorry. Zechariah chapter 11. Interesting prophecy occurs here. In verse 12, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Ooh, does that ring a jingle in your ear, huh? The Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A lordly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, how God is communicating to Zechariah to get this documented, I have no idea, but it's fascinating to see this prophecy tucked away here. Why? Because Jesus Christ was betrayed as Psalm 41 verse 9 said he would be. And he was betrayed for how much? 30 pieces of silver. What happens to the 30 pieces of silver? They don't stay in Judas' hands. He rues the whole deal, throws them on the temple floor, and goes out and hangs himself. What does the leadership, temple leadership do with the 30 pieces of silver? They can't put it in the treasury. It's against the law. That's blood money, and it was prohibited. But they can prepay anticipated expenses. They're shrewd. They read the loopholes. One of their obligations was to have a field. They were obligated for deaths of strangers in the town, so that was an expense they had to endure. So they took the money to buy a field to bury strangers in. And they happened to buy a field that belonged to a guy whose living was a potter. How interesting. So they bought a potter's field. So who ends up with the 30 pieces of silver? The potter. And where does the transaction take place? In the temple. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Fascinating. Fascinating. And we could talk about, nail prints in the hands again and again in Isaiah and elsewhere. We find out that his beard is ripped off in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. And on it goes. As we start to unravel this, the more we look, the more we discover behind every story, behind every detail in the Old Testament, there is a glimpse of some implication of the Messiah. One of my favorite examples is Noah in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4. Let's just sort of deviate here so we get away from the heavy stuff a bit. We all know about Noah. Had a flood. The flood finally comes to an end. And God wipes out the entire world. Well, I don't believe the flood was universal. Oh, really? That's kind of interesting, because God gave Noah a promise, signified by the rainbow, that he would never do that again. And you don't have to spend a lot of time in geology books to prove that the world has had a universal flood at one time. That happens to be true. There's a simpler way to look at it. Noah was given a rainbow where God said, as a proof of his commitment, he would never do that again. If the flood was a local flood, God didn't keep his promise, because there have been lots of local floods. What God promised not to do was to have no more universal floods, which proves what? The flood was universal. Simple issue. I don't know why all the debate. If you believe God, there's no problem. If you don't believe God, you've got a bigger problem. Chapter 8, verse 4, though, tells us a subtle little thing. And I just love this because it's the Holy Spirit teaching us how to read the Scripture. I'm interested in people who take the Torah seriously. Chapter 8, verse 4, and the ark rested on the seventh month of the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. Terrific. Why did the Holy Spirit tell us it was the 17th day of the seventh month? Unless God had a pattern he was trying to communicate to us. Now, the seventh month, see, their year starts at Rosh Hashanah, month of Tishri, first day of the month. It's month of Tishri, the priest of trumpets. It also is the Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the civil year. The seventh month is Nisan of the civil year. This is Genesis 8. See, when we get to Exodus 12, God is there delivering them from Egypt in an event that's commemorated as Passover. Right? And as he gives you the instructions for Passover, in Exodus 12, he says, by the way, I want you to make this month the beginning of months. And that's where the month of Nisan is designated as the beginning of the religious year. The civil year, Tishri. 7 months later, Nisan, it's the first month of the religious calendar, right? Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. Now, we know from all throughout the Scripture that the Messiah is to be killed. One of his titles is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, first introducing Jesus Christ, gives him that title. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's a Jewish title. And the allusion, of course, is to the Passover Lamb. When was Jesus Christ crucified? On Passover, 14th of Nisan. Now, when Abraham offers Isaac, Isaac is dead to Abraham when the commandment came. But Abraham traveled 3 days to Mount Moriah. Through the substitution, Isaac's given back to Abraham. So how long was Isaac dead as far as Abraham was concerned? You have to think rabbinically. 3 days. Jonah, how long was he in the belly of the big fish? 3 days. And you can do a study on your own. 3 days, all through the Scripture. That's the echo all the way through. When did Jesus Christ get resurrected? On the morning after the Sabbath, after Passover. We call it Sunday. 3 days after the 14th is what? The 17th of Nisan. But Nisan was the seventh month as far as Noah was concerned. So you mean that the ark came to rest on the anniversary in anticipation of the new beginning, the new life in the Messiah of Israel. Interesting. Proves conclusively the book of Genesis was written after the New Testament. I'm being facetious of book. I believe in spiritual gifts. Mine happens to be flippancy. Now, we could talk a lot about the Messiah. He was to be a great prophet in Deuteronomy 18. He was to be a faithful priest, 1 Samuel 2. But not a priest after the order of Aaron, but rather the priest after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. We have the introduction of the bread and wine in Genesis 14 with Melchizedek and all that. He's to be a righteous ruler in Isaiah 11, a servant ruler in Isaiah 42, a redeemer in Isaiah 59, prince of peace and so forth. We talked about some of that. Okay, we've been trying, maybe clumsily, but we've been trying to take a focus on the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach of Israel. There's some problems with this idea. One of these problems occurs in Zechariah chapter 12. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12 and 14 are kind of fun. 14 gives you specifications for a neutron bomb. That's a study for another evening. Let's take chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, who formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all peoples round about. Verse 3, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. Ho, ho, look around. Even the United States turning against it. All the nations. Every night there's late lights in the State Departments or their equivalent in all countries. And what's the subject that everybody's fretting over and trying to figure an angle to? Israel, Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem such a bone in the throat? Here's a city with no river, no port, no natural resources. Why should the entire world be burdened with Jerusalem, of all things? Because God said it would be. I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. All over the world, that is the big issue. Now, in this context, there's going to be all kinds of things happen. That vastly goes beyond the time we have. But let's see the climax of this episode. Verse 10. Zechariah 12, 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. So far, so good. No problem. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Oh, really? You mean the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to discover Yeshua HaMashiach, the one they have disparaged all these centuries, was in fact their Messiah. But God says, I'll pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And of course that gets the whole Armageddon thing. An interesting issue, my friends. We must remember in Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel appeared to Mary. Let's remind ourselves of that because of some of the heresies that are floating around the Christian community that are injurious to Israel and an anathema to God himself, who still has a covenant relationship with Israel. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Gabriel is addressing Mary from verse 26 on. But verse 32 says, he shall be great, and he be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 that we read a little earlier. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and as of his kingdom there shall be no end. Has Jesus Christ ever inherited that? No, not yet. The throne of David was not extant at the time he was on the earth before. Will he reestablish it? Absolutely. God says what he means and means what he says. And we're going to witness it happen. It's all happening. See, that's the real dilemma. Isn't the Messiah of Israel, who was born of Mary and ministered and went to a destiny and paid a price on our behalf? That's part one of the story. Part two of the story, he's about to return. The Bible says that he is the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. The kinsman redeemer has several roles. One is, of course, to restore the land to its rightful owners. That's what he did idiomatically, Boaz did with Naomi. But that's, of course, what Christ will do, is in fact to establish Israel in the land. He'll also take a Gentile bride. And that's that mystical relationship with the church. So he's the kinsman redeemer, all right, but the kinsman redeemer has another job. The kinsman redeemer had another title in the Old Testament. He was known as the Avenger of Blood. Jesus Christ has another destiny, and that's to return to the earth and to take possession of that which he purchased 19 centuries ago. And that's about to happen. How do we know? Because God has been just as explicit with all these things. But before I get into this, I want to highlight for those of us that might be confused on this particular point, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel that we read, the last four verses, are Jewish prophecies, not church prophecies. They focus on Israel, Jerusalem, and they have an unfolding to take place. And it's very, very explicit. Paul, pulling together his definitive statement of Christian doctrine called the Book of Romans, spends 3 chapters hammering away on the fact that God is not through with Israel, that Israel has a prophetic destiny and a great glory ahead of her. And that's going to yet to unfold. Don't let anyone sell you the idea that the promises of Israel fell upon the church. Wrong. Wrong. Promises of Israel are very specific and without repentance. They're unconditional. There's nothing Israel could do to forfeit them if they tried. They certainly did. No, God is faithful. And his point is not that they deserve it. It's his reputation that's on the line. So that's yet to happen. So Romans 9, 10, 11 climax that. And of course 15, the famous Council of Jerusalem, deals with that same issue, interestingly enough, if you read it carefully. No, the real issue is that Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, really is who he said he is. We sometimes put it historically, he was who he said he was. He claimed to be the voice of the burning bush. The I am that I am. The volume of the book, he says in Psalm 40, is written of me. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He's talking about the Tanakh. And they are they which testify of me, Jesus challenges. And he goes on to, in effect, extract the equivalent of what the rabbis say. He says, not one yod or one tittle, not one crossing of the T or dotting of the I will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And he's talking about the Torah. He's talking about prophecies referring to him. Now, he's going to return twice, once for his church and once for Israel. Once invisibly, quickly, to gather his own, his special people out of here, and another to come and take possession of that which he purchased. And that's very, very detailed. There's 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ that were fulfilled in his first coming. There are over 500 yet to be unfolded as we speak. How do we know what's going to happen? Well, number of things. In Ezekiel 4, tying to Leviticus 26, we know that there's 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days from the closing of the servitude of the nation in Babylon. When we count that out, we come to May 14th of 1948, when the nation Israel was reestablished, when David Ben-Gurion, using Ezekiel as authority, declared the name of the Jewish homeland, Israel, on the very day that's implied by the prophecies. That same period of time, the 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days, counted from the close of the desolations of Jerusalem. All the first one being dated from the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the other one from the third siege. But the point is, when you go through that arithmetic, it come out, the desolations of Jerusalem, you count that out, it comes to June 7th of 1967, when Israel regained biblical Jerusalem, the old city, right on schedule to the day, whether Moshe Dayan knew it or not. So the timing is happening. What's the next step to rebuild the temple they've started? Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 talk about the destruction of Babylon that is yet to happen. The way they describe it has never happened. That means Babylon has to be rebuilt. Well, fancy that. Saddam Hussein has been spending 20 years rebuilding Babylon as we speak. Watch for it. Daniel chapter 2 and 7 says there'll be a world government in Europe emerging to fulfill those prophecies. And as we speak, the 12 nations of the European community have merged with EFTA, the other 7, making 19, and there's 4 more about to be added for 23, with a population base 3 times the size of the United States, and it's moving, and it's the policy of our government to favor that on some misguided concept that world government's going to benefit us all. They're willing to prostitute the interests of this country in this imagined broader goal, the New World Order. You can read about it. It's starting to get very, very visible. Russia. Ezekiel 38 describes them leading a group invading Israel. And as we speak, it's getting ready to happen. The 5 southern republics, so-called Central Asia, that are splitting away from the Soviet Union, have 3 things in common. They are Muslim, they are short of hard cash, and they have nuclear weapons. And they're protected by a military assistance treaty of the Soviet Union, or I should say of Russia, the Russian Federation. Interesting. Exactly what Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about, and he describes the nuclear technology that will be used. It's all happening as we speak. What's the question I have for you tonight? We've done rather clumsy, superficial survey of the Tanakh. We find there presented one whom God would establish to be our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, the Mashiach of Israel. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, the Tanakh says. That's your main question tonight, my friends. You've endured a rather tedious survey. But the real question is, do you have your trust in Him? What is your relationship with Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel? Are you His? Have you committed yourself to Him? Have you put your trust for your eternity into His hands? Because Isaiah tells us that He bore your sins. He paid for your iniquities. That by His stripes you're healed. What the Old Testament presents is that there is a destiny God has for you that is so fantastic that there's no conceivable way you can earn it. No matter how perfect a life you try to live, it's inadequate. No matter how many offerings you offer, no matter giving your goods to the poor, any of those things are all acts that cannot add enough to qualify for what He has in mind for you. But not to worry. He's paid the price for your admission into a destiny that's beyond description. And it's therefore the asking, the amazing situation that has transpired for our benefit, is but for the asking. The Bible describes three groups of people, Jews and Gentiles and the church, as a term we use for this called out assembly, this unique group that is available in His invitation. Now, my challenge to you tonight is it's time to do our homework. It's interesting that this particular perspective, the presentation of Yeshua HaMashiach from the Old Testament, was done 12 times in the book of Acts by 7 different people. And as you read the book of Acts, you're amazed at how successful they were, how people heard that and responded. Have to! It's flabbergasting. And I suspect we have insights now that they didn't have. Most incredible story, episode, history, facts, that you can imagine, and it's in front of us. Why don't we do this more often? Because we haven't done our homework. We find Philip called to speak to the Ethiopian treasurer. He was pulled out of a major revival and pulled down there to the desert, and here's this Ethiopian, not by himself, there's a whole caravan. He's a guy with bodyguards. He had control of all the wealth of Ethiopia. He wasn't by himself. He had a major entourage. But Philip is told to and does respond. He joins himself. He joins the group. Ethiopia's reading, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone help me? Suppose you were Philip. And some major dignitary says, hey, I don't really, I'm looking at Isaiah 53, and that's what happens to be what the Ethiopian's reading. And I don't understand it. Could you take him through? Can you show someone whose eternity hangs on understanding these things, can you show him or her the presentation of the Messiah of Israel from the Old Testament? You see, one thing that Philip had that we take for granted as we read the story is that he had done his homework. He knew Isaiah 53. He understood how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of these ancient promises, commitments that God made. Can you do that? It's not hard. All you have to do is read it. Do a little homework. Do some study. But be prepared. So that when, especially if you have a Jewish friend, because what's amazing is there's an openness happening across the world. And when a Jew discovers his Messiah, when the Jew discovers that Yeshua really was HaMashiach, he does so with great jeopardy. See, you and I, we live in a cultural pattern where it's not a big deal. So you're a Christian. Okay, you're regarded a little weird by the people you work with, but they'll tolerate you. Generally. So far. But if you're Jewish, it comes at a heavy price. It divides families. They understand what the word ostracism means. You and I have no idea except by reading. We can understand ostracism or Coventry only as the blind understand color. When you find a Jew who has accepted Jesus as the Messiah, you're seeing a guy with guts and character and with a destiny. But when you have one that's open and asking you questions, are you prepared? I encourage you to do your homework. I think that's what God would have you do. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts before the God of the universe. Father, Elohim, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, we come before you in awe and thanksgiving that you have given us your word. You've given us the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets. And above all, Father, that you have given us your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, in whose name we come before you, Father, asking you to give us no peace until we rest in him. We ask you, Father, to, by your supernatural intervention, to draw us into your word. Give us a hunger for the words that you've given us, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of him, that we might be more responsive to your will. Help us to acquire those insights and that background that will cause us to be effective and effectual witnesses for you, that we might be helpful in accomplishing your purposes among your people. For Father, we know that in your kingdom there are no accidents. There are no accidents or coincidences. We just thank you, Father, that you have brought us to this moment in time. We would ask you, Father, that indeed you would just reveal your will for us, each and every one. For we commit all these things in accordance with the commandments you've given us. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior. Amen. One thing before we break up. We have an opportunity. I decided when I realized we had three meetings, this being one of the three. In other words, we have two more meetings before we also have a holiday break. It occurred to me it was an excellent time to accomplish some other things. So what I'm going to do, I wanted to get this off my chest tonight. It seemed appropriate for Christmas. And as we talk Hanukkah or Christmas among your neighbors, I thought it might stimulate some interconnect. But there's something else brewing that I want to share with you, and we'll do it the next two times. I think it'll take two evenings to do it. I want to have an update on the Soviet Union and its breakup, on the Russian Federation, and what's happening. There are things happening day by day that impact us all, especially from a biblical perspective. As you know, I had was privileged to be to negotiate some major technology exchange agreements, not only with not only in Moscow but also Tashkent, which is the capital of Uzbekistan, the five southern republics. The Central Asian, as we call them, are moving in a way that you and I need to understand if we understand the scriptures. So what we're going to do next week, Lord willing, will be to do a careful study of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I'll share with you some things that I regard as discoveries that impact clearly, in my mind, timing, among other things. So we'll talk about that, and then also... And I suspect it'll take an extra evening to go through it all. I'd like to get up to date on what's really been happening behind the scenes and what it means for us biblically. So the next two evenings will be prophecy update kind of evenings with a specific focus on that horizon. Should be exciting. God bless you. Look forward to next Wednesday.